It's an emotional day for me because my oldest son's, you know, staring graduation in the face, and I think about what that means. Some of you have already walked that path. I have three kids. Some of them, when they graduate, I'll throw a party. At least one of them, I'll cry a little bit when they leave. So, you know, I'll cry with all of them. That's for real. But, you know, he's a good kid. And I've been thinking about when he was young, and you parents know this happens. Daddy, where are we going? Well, we've got to go to the store. Why? Well, because we need to pick up some things from the store. Why? Well, because we have things we need to do when we get home. Why? You've been a part of that conversation before, haven't you? Where it doesn't matter what you say, but the why keeps coming. It's an inquisitiveness that's slightly impressive, but mostly just annoying. But you know, it's an inquisitiveness that I think that we would all be well and good to mimic in our life. And we come to a passage of scripture today in John chapter 5 that begins to foreshadow some whys for us. Begins to answer some questions early in the ministry of Christ. And in particular, I think we kind of find a microcosm in John chapter 5 verses 1 through 17 today of why Christ has come. And this is an important question for us. Why has Christ come? For what purpose has Jesus stepped out of eternity into human history? What was the meaning of that? What is the significance? And today I want to look at this text and allow it to speak to our hearts as we see this come out. And I think we're going to see some beautiful things that will encourage our hearts, that will fill our souls, that will lift our heads to look to the hills from whence cometh our help. So I begin reading this morning in John chapter 5, verse 1. If you're there, say word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I'm going to read from the ESV this morning. If you're reading from the King James, you're going to notice that verse 4 is missing from what I'm reading. I'll explain that in just a minute. But I keep reading. For some of you, it'll pick up in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Father, I pray that you would help me to be clear today, that the words that come out of my mouth would be an expression of your word to Crossroads Baptist Church. They would be faithful to your text. And God, that they would speak truth to our hearts. Lord, I pray not only for myself as I deliver, but I pray for those that will listen. Lord, give us all ears to hear. But Lord, don't let us be hearers only of your word. Let us be doers also, that we may go and live for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, so we're going to look here in microcosm at some of the things we see about how the ministry of Christ is unfolding and how it is foreshadowing the greater picture of how Christ or why Christ is coming. And we see something in the first 8 verses here. The first thing I want you to see about why Christ is coming is he has come because sin must be defeated. In the Gospel of John, miracles are relatively rare. We've already seen a couple as we've been studying through John. He's turned the water into wine. Last week, Brother Patrick preached that wonderful message about the miracle that was performed as he told the centurion to go and to check on his daughter, and she was healed at the same time that Christ made that pronouncement of healing. Those are 2 miracles, and here we have another one of the miracles, or sometimes people call them signs. And we have this miracle before us where Jesus heals this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And Christ brings healing into this man's life. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's a little different than the other Gospels in that he's trying to help us to understand who Christ is. And it's based upon that that I say that he is beginning to unveil to us a foreshadowing of the entirety of the purpose for which Christ has come. And we see here that he has come so that sin will be defeated. Sin must be defeated. Now we see there in our passage that this man has been an invalid for 38 years. I'll comment on that more. But can you imagine the hopelessness of his circumstances? But how day after day after day people would bring him to this pool. And he's coming because he can't walk. The reality is that sin has marred God's good creation. Hearken back with me in your minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3. Do you remember when God created everything? He created, you know, on the 6 days of creation and the 7th day he rested. But on each 6th day he would create. God would speak into being. And then God would pronounce his verdict upon his own creation. He would create and he would say, it's good. It's good. He created the world. It's good. He created the animals. It's good. He created the skies and the celestial beings. They're good. He created the fish that swim, the birds that fly. It's good. And he got to man, and God had almost outdone himself. Saw man, and he said, it's very good. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and sin enters in creation. And we see that sin has devastating consequences. Man is created in God's image. We are still created in God's image. But yet now, on this side of sin, on this side of Genesis 3, we are created in God's image, yet we inherit Adam's sin. We are in God's image, but we are sinners. We see this principle in creation. Creation shows forth the glory of God. The psalmist talks about how creation declares the glory of God. But yet we see creation at times acting destructively with hurricanes, tsunamis, tornadoes. We see this in relationships. God has crafted us to live in relationship, and there is nothing more beautiful than the intimacy that can be experienced in the tight-knitness of a relationship. Think about a husband and wife, how they've given their souls one to another and the beauty of that. But yet there's also dysfunction and hurt in relationship. We see it in art. Have you ever been in front of art and it just moves you internally? God is a creative God, and part of how we are created in Him means that art moves us and we are able to create. Have you ever been sitting and you hear a song sung and it gives you goosies, as J-Lo would say? It's God's good gift of art, but yet we know good and well that much of art does not glorify God. So art is good, but yet it is tainted by sin. We see it in work. God gave work to fulfill man. Work existed before the fall. Work was part of what he gave Adam. He told Adam to have dominion over creation, to name everything. Adam and Eve had jobs before creation happened. Work is not bad. But yet after the fall, what does he say? Now you will work by the sweat of your brow. There will be toil. There will be thistles. There will be briars. Now work is difficult. You see, we see God in all of creation, but yet not fully, because it is tainted by sin. And sin's effects are devastating, and they are long. Look with me in verse 5 at what he says here. In verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. I think about this man's life, how desperate he must have been. Someone carried him back and forth to that pool every day that he got there. He was incapable of walking on his own. Can you imagine how desperate he was? How his hope thermometer must have been at the very bottom. Now, I told you there's a textual issue in verse 4. And in my Bible, the ESV, the translators include it in verse 4 in a note. I don't have a problem with that. Some of yours include it. Some people say, well, why should a verse be in a footnote? It's like they're taken away from God's word. Well, probably your Bible, if it includes it in the text, will have a footnote that says some manuscripts omit this. So either the footnote says some don't include it, or footnote says many do include it. It's neither here nor there, but verse 4 tells us this. Tells us, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Many people believe that that verse is probably an addition later on. I find that argumentation very compelling. It's not in alignment with the rest of what we see in Scripture about how God acts. We don't see any other place where God has like a mystery pool where he sends angels to flap their wings, where people can come and be healed. But if you want it to be there, that's fine. You're not hurting my feelings. What we do know is that there was this pool that seemed to be a blend of Hebrew religion and Greek superstition. And it's really a pathetic picture where all of these people would come and they would scurry, and as soon as the waters were stirred, it was like the first one to hit the water, they would be healed. That was their belief in their mind. This man had to be carried there every day. My paternal grandmother passed away when I was only 3 years old. My father's mother, virtually all of his life, was an invalid. She had many critical health issues. I don't really have any memories of her. I never really knew her. But from time to time, my dad will talk about it. He doesn't talk about it often. But hearing him talk, I can imagine what it must have been like to be an invalid in that culture. My dad talks about what it meant for him as a 15-year-old boy take his mom to the grocery store, and how difficult that was to load her up into a vehicle to get her where they needed to go. He talks about sometimes what an ordeal it was just to help her use the restroom, and how he had to do things that probably 15-year-old boys shouldn't have to do to help his mom. This man's life as an invalid had many, many complications. Sin has devastating and long effects. And in verse 4, we see that, we see that in verse 7, the sick man answers Jesus. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? In verse 6, which is almost an absurd question, except for it comes out of the mouth of Christ. Of course he wants to be healed. But notice what his answer is. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Now, the original language here is out of order in how Greek normally would be. And it's, I believe, for emphasis. If we were to directly translate it into English, it would have said, a man I do not have. And the reason it would have done that, that John would have written in that way, was for emphasis. This man was primarily pinning his hopes to another, to a man. In other words, he had faith, but the object of his faith was humanity. If some person were here to help me, and God has outdone himself in this moment, and that he has not only sent flesh and blood humanity, but he has sent the God-man. Jesus Christ comes to help this man. And John is making that emphasis here. And we see that Christ's coming is in part because sin must be defeated. The sin that has crippled this man, the sin that has marred every one of us in God's economy must be defeated. Now, let me clarify this in case your mind is wandering in ways it should not go. We shouldn't jump to the conclusion that it was directly this man's sin that caused him to be an invalid. It could have been. The scripture doesn't say, but we shouldn't make that jump. In fact, look over with me in John chapter 9. We're coming back to chapter 5, but look with me in John chapter 9. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, we see Christ teaching us about personal infirmities and the plan of God. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you see that? So in other words, okay, this guy is blind and it's because of sin. That is a true statement. But then when you try to drill down, okay, well, whose sin was it? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus says, neither, man. It's so that the purpose and the will of God might happen, that God might be glorified. Yes, he's blind because of sin, but we might rightly say he's blind because of the sin that happens in Adam that is common to all man. Not necessarily tied to his individual sin. You know, I think about this a lot. And this past October, my friend John Anderson and I on Lunch with Crossroads, we did an episode where we talked about a theology of special needs. And we have a lot of special needs people in our children in our church. And I thank God for that. It's a walking, living, breathing demonstration of grace and a reminder to me of the love and compassion of God. I thank God that I get to see that. For John and Tiffany, it's particularly important because God has blessed them with Brother Cade. Brother Cade is an absolute blessing. And you know, when we think about children that are born that way, we need to be careful with our language. And it's not just those children, really, it's all children. Okay, so sometimes though, when we're dealing with individuals who have special needs, we overstate cases that are wrong in the first place. So for example, not a special needs, but any child. Okay, Aaron and Tina Marie have their baby in the back today. That baby's precious, right? And we could go and we could see and hold that baby and we could say, oh, he's perfect. Is that a correct statement? It is theologically incorrect. It is, I'm certain, biologically incorrect. It is culturally incorrect if you'll just give them a few months. To say that that child is perfect is an incorrect statement. But understand the heart of what we're saying. What are we saying? We're saying, I see the image of God here. We are created in God's image and it's beautiful. That's what we're saying, but we overstate our case. Now, when we see a special needs child, many times we on purpose overstate that case where we say they are perfect or they are just as God intended them to be. That is true in a sense, but in a sense it's incorrect in that it's true of all of us that none of us are perfect as God intends us to be yet. We are still a work in progress. And here's the deal. For some of God's creation, Those infirmities are just more obvious when you look at them. And we can see that. I think about, because I have to go into hospitals all the time where I see kids, you know, get to hold your babies. And I'll be honest, some of them look like aliens. You know, and as a pastor, what do I say? Like, here, hold my baby, you know, say sweet things. Oh, wow. Looks like Dan Aykroyd from the Coneheads and Saturday Night Live. You know? What do you say? My own kids weren't all that cute. I mean, I remember. I'm not talking about, you know, bad about your kids. But here's what I've learned. That how I can speak responsibly and truthfully. Oh, wow. This one is made for God to glorify himself. That is a true statement. In every situation, you can borrow that if you want. That was worth the price of admission today, wasn't it? Wow. This one's made for God's glory. Right? And we can see that. Several years ago, my sister announced to us at Christmas that she and my brother-in-law were going to Columbia to bring home a special needs child. A brand new daughter for them, a niece. They were adopting a young lady named Louisa. And Louisa came home and she quickly stole all of our hearts because she's beautiful. But she has profound cerebral palsy. She's nonverbal, she's nonmobile. This past April, they broke both of her legs in a very invasive surgery in hopes that one day she'll be able to walk. They clipped tendons, they broke bones so that they can reset those and replace them. You know, I was sitting on my parents' back porch. My parents live on a lake. And Anna Grace and Caroline, who are, physically whole, they're running around the backyard catching fireflies. And there Louisa is in the midst. She can't talk, but she can verbalize. She's very intelligent. Don't think she's unintelligent. She's incredibly intelligent. But the muscles in her mouth won't allow her to verbalize or to say words. She can verbalize, make noises. And my sister doesn't really, you know, she's like, hey, you got to figure out how to deal life. And she doesn't really ta-ta her. And so Louisa's running around, it's dusky outside, and they're catching fireflies, and Louisa's on her knees and her legs, pretty much keeping up with the girls. But you know the little fireflies, they're just out of reach for her. They're buzzing around in the backyard, and Caroline and Anna Grace can grab some of them. And I'm sitting there in that moment, and God washed over me with a theological truth that I have not yet forgotten. One day that baby's going to run. In my creation, because Christ is in her life, when I make all things well, she will run, and she will leap, and she will dance, and she will talk. And today she's what I need for her to be for my glory, because I have something to do in this life to glorify my name through her. But in the last, God said to my heart, my authority over sin is such that all of the effects of sin will be taken away. This man for 38 years. 38 years. He had been an invalid. There are some of you that for decades you have wandered and walked with the marring of sin upon your life. You have wondered, will there ever be an end? Will there ever be redemption? Is there any hope? And I can tell you definitively, because of the work of Jesus Christ, that friend, yes, there is. That brings us to our second point, and I'll move much more quickly. Why has Christ come? He has come because compassion must be displayed. Look in verses 6 through 8. I love this. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And then the sick man says, "Well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water." But look, verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Did you notice that everything that begins here begins with the compassion of Christ? Along comes Jesus, and we see him there in verse 6, saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. It doesn't seem to be that Jesus' knowledge has anything to do with an advance report from anybody else. Jesus hadn't been spying out on this guy. But God had revealed to him, and in his divinity, he knew that this man had been there. And Christ begins with compassion. Notice that Jesus doesn't rush to correct the man's theology. He doesn't lecture the man on grace or pools and angels. And here's the point. People who lack hope don't need knowledge. They do need that, but most immediately, they just need compassion. People who don't have hope just need somebody to come alongside of us, them, and be compassionate. And Christ does that, and he does that because compassion is part of the character of God. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God is correcting Israel. Man, these people, they couldn't get their act together. They were constantly disobeying God. And so God would correct them. And many times, God would restore them. But he was always reminding them that my activity among you is an expression of my compassion. In fact, I want to show you a couple of verses just from the book of Isaiah. Coming back to John, but look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Turn quickly if you can. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I'm going to snag four verses from Isaiah here that helps us to see how God shows his character in his interactions with his people. Look at what he says to the children of Israel in Isaiah 30, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him." Did you see that there? The Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord exalts himself to show mercy to you. Oh, how beautiful is that? Flip over with me to chapter 49. Still, God correcting his people, but reminding them of his compassion. Verses 10 and also verse 13. He's talking here about the restoration of Israel. He says, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." Why won't the sun scorch them? Why won't all these bad things happen to them? Because somebody's going to have pity on them. Who's that someone? It's the Lord Almighty. Look in verse 13. He says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. And we'll have compassion on his afflicted." Our God is a compassionate God. Look with me in chapter 54 and verse 10. His compassion is more firm than even creation. He says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And one more, look with me in 63 verse 7. The Lord says, "I will recount the steadfast." The prophet says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." You know, David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and then he lost his son in Isaiah 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Have mercy on me." He goes on and he says, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." He says, "God, have compassion on me. Have compassion on me." Oh, James chapter 5, verse 11, at the end of that verse, tells us the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And friends, I want to tell you, part of why Christ has come is because compassion must be displayed. And I can't think of a better way, better place for compassion to be displayed. It is on full display at the cross of Calvary. God's compassion is there in that he provides a way for sinners to be saved. But also his justice is on display there. And his holiness. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God in his holiness cannot look on sin. He turns away from Christ as the sin of the world is laid upon him. His mercy is displayed there. Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." John chapter 5 is hinting what the cross will show. Oh, can you imagine it? Those who are marred by sin, those who limp in this life will dance in the next. Those who slur words will sing with clarity. God's compassion is on display. There's a third reason why Christ comes, and we see this here in John chapter 5, and he comes because religion is not enough. We see in the latter part of verse 9 that it was the Sabbath when Jesus healed the man. And then we see that this man immediately has an encounter with religious people. And those religious people see him and they wonder, why is this guy carrying his bed? These people are struggling with what we can rightly call legalism. If you've never heard that term before, let me try to help you define that. I borrow this from Chuck Swindoll. He says, legalism is the establishment of standards carefully selected by people for the purpose of celebrating human achievement under the guise of pleasing God. In other words, sometimes we love rules, and we love those rules because they can make us feel important, and we do that pretending that we're glorifying God. Legalism loves to masquerade as religion. You know, one of the rabbinical schools in the time of Jesus actually had 39 specific types of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And the 39th type of work that was prohibited was the carrying of something from one place to another. And look at what Jesus tells him again in verse 8. He says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And then in verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked." Friends, I got to say to you, how wicked can religion be? Can you say that? You're a pastor. Can a pastor talk about how wicked religion can be? Do you understand that these people have seen a man who has been enslaved for 38 years, beautifully, gloriously set free? And the only thing they can think about is that some of their petty little rules have been violated. They have forgotten the humanity of the situation. They should have been rejoicing that he was healed. How many times had they seen him as they had walked by him, waiting on the water to stir? But instead, they're filtering their experience through the lens of their extra-biblical rules. Oh, I want to tell you, church, we need to learn to rejoice when God changes a man. I hope that we can establish an environment here at Crossroads where, I mean, come on, we ought to have the joy of the Lord when God changes a person. No, forget your dignity. There was a first time I met Dean Hoagie. It was because his daughter, who was a senior in high school, called me. Her brother, Jason, had run away. Jason was a troubled 15-year-old. And I was a young youth pastor, and so I came to their house. And I remember specifically it was a Monday night because Dean was watching Monday Night Football. There was an empty six-pack of beer sitting next to his recliner, and he was on the second one. Dean didn't budge, and he was kind of offended that I was there, and his wife, Nicole, and Jason's stepmom, Jeannie, she was a little bit irritated that I was there. We found Jason that night, but more importantly, a few months later, Dean and Jeannie found Christ. They came to Christ, and man, they were, radically saved. And it was beautiful to behold, but sometimes I didn't know quite what to make of it. One Sunday morning, my pastor was gone, and the pastor had given me the privilege of preaching that morning, much like Brother Patrick does sometimes. I didn't do as good a job as Brother Patrick did, but I stood at the door and greeted people on the way out. Dean had been a Christian maybe a month or two, and he walked by and he shook my hand, and he said, "Young man, that was one blankety blank of a sermon this morning." Thank you. Dean was just being Dean. He wasn't trying to be crude. He wasn't trying to be crass. You know, we could begin to pick away at him, and praise God, God has over the years, but that's the Holy Spirit's work, not mine. We could pick away at him, or we could just celebrate that God's changing a man. Listen, people get saved, and guess what? All the clothes in their closet don't become your nice church clothes. And they may show up looking a little different than you. And if you've got a problem with that, come see me, because I want to help you to understand the issue. People get saved, and sometimes their words are still wrong. Let the Holy Spirit work on them. People get saved, and guess what? Sometimes they're still broke, because they done spent all their money. It's been about two lifetimes of money in the last 10 years. Well, God will fix that. People get saved, and sometimes they're still on probation. People get saved, and sometimes they're still confused about their sexuality. Right? We have to learn to walk in grace with people, steering them towards the truth of God's Word, uncompromisingly, unwaveringly, but watch this, with compassion. Sometimes I look around in our world and I feel like there's only two options. You can be compassionate heretics, or compassionless people who believe in the faithfulness of Scripture. And I don't believe those are the only two options. I think you can be faithful to Scripture and still demonstrate the compassion of the Lord. We should rejoice. Look, here at Crossroads, we're not trying to build Baptists. We're not trying to build Crossroads robots. We're trying to build disciples. And that's God's business. We trust him in that. Well, lastly, I want you to see, why did Christ come? You're going to like this part. He came in part because he has a plan and we're part of it. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. So Jesus, Jesus bumps into this guy for a second time in the temple. The guy didn't even catch Jesus' name when he was healed. Couldn't even identify him. Jesus bumped into him again in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What does Jesus do? He calls the man to purity. Go and sin no more. This was Jesus' go-to line. He said that to a lady who was brought out. She was caught in adultery, and Jesus kind of put the people in their place. They dropped their rocks from oldest to youngest. They left, and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." It's kind of Jesus' go-to line here. Go and sin no more. God wants us to live lives of purity. He calls us to be people of character. And people should look at us, and by our character and our lifestyle, they should see a reflection of the gospel. Now understand, from a human perspective, there is effort on our part here. We must be people who study God's word. We must be people who are sacrificial in how we pray. You know, we need to be people who are crazy. I mean, some of y'all, listen, some of y'all, thank God I hear about it. You've fallen in love with listening to sermons when you're not at church. Maybe you're doing that because a sermon at church isn't all that great. I don't know. But I think about that, I'm like, okay, they're just listening to a sermon during the week, like while they're working or while they're exercising. And something inside of me wants to give you a spiritual high five, especially when you're listening to somebody who's orthodox and good. Why would somebody do that? Because they recognize they have to work on their inner man. We have to read books. I've got a discipleship group of men that I meet with on Thursday. Scott Edwards told me that I've made him read more books than he read in high school. That's a Hardin County education for you right there. Scott's laughing at me back there. It's truth, ain't it, Scott? Give me an amen. There's effort on our part. Discipling involves molding our minds and our hearts to Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy to train himself in godliness in 1 Timothy 4:7. Train himself. That's the word from which we get our word gym. Well, so there is a promise. There's a call to purity. And God invites us into that plan, and we need to be pure for that. But look at verse 17. Here's where it gets real exciting. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, no, the work of Christ is to glorify the Father, and God is at work, and Jesus is at work. And even though it doesn't say it in this verse, the Holy Spirit is at work. We are called to labor, but we're not called to labor in isolation because God Himself is at work. This is so encouraging. It ought to encourage you today because you've been praying for that lost family member for forever, and you wonder, will God answer that prayer? Can I tell you, friend, God is at work. You've been praying for healing. The doctors are doing all that they can do. And I tell you, God is at work. Praying for a relationship to be restored. You don't see how the parties will ever come back together. You don't feel like there's hope in that. And I tell you, God is at work. Praying, some of you have been praying for a child. Not a child you have, but a child you don't have. God is at work. Praying for scars of abuse that have been in your heart and in your life for so long to heal. You don't know that you can ever get to a place where a day goes by when you don't think about what happened to you. God is at work. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Christ worked and he accomplished all that he needed to accomplish in the cross. And he invites us into that. But for us to be a part of that and to be effective in that, we need to be like this man and we need to go and sin no more. We need to walk in purity. I heard a story recently about Alexander the Great. And after one battle where they had actually lost a small battle and the lines had broken and a few of the soldiers were brought before him who had retreated. One young man who was in charge of others, he was a man in authority, was brought into Alexander's tent. He was afraid for his life. Alexander began to ask him questions, and the man kind of mumbled responses. He said, "Sir, speak up. Speaking to you, speak up." He looked the man in the eye, and he said, "What is your name?" And the young lieutenant looked at Alexander the Great, and he said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." Alexander the Great looked at him and he said, "Either change your name or change your behavior." You know, I think that there's something to be said to us as Christians about that. Sometimes we have not done a great job of entering into where God is at work because our behavior is not consistent with a holy and a pure God. we need to change our behavior. God is calling us to faithfulness. Well, why has Christ come? He has come because sin must be defeated. He has come because compassion must be displayed. He has come because religion is not enough. And he has come because he has a plan and he has invited us into that plan. And that's enough. Today, I invite you into that plan as well. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then, oh, friend, the greatest thing you can do is give your life to Christ. To turn from your sin and place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To say, Jesus, I don't want you just to be a word and a byproduct in my vocabulary, but I want you to be my Lord and my Master. I will follow you all of my days. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if you don't know him today, we invite you to come to him. For the many of you that are Christians today, I encourage you, look at your life. Where is hope missing? God is at work. He loves you. He has not forgotten you. The compassion of God is not lost on you. God is compassionate towards you today. Are you compassionate to others? I hope you are. Let's pray together. Father, your word speaks with absolute clarity to us. And Father, it convicts us. Lord, I can't confess another person's sins, but I dare say that there's not one person in this room who has not wrestled with showing compassion. God, sometimes we're more judgmental than we are Christ-like. And Lord, sometimes in our effort to show compassion, we compromise. Oh, God, help us to find that balance. Lord, we'd hold high your standards. But Lord, we wouldn't do that while devaluing people. Lord, I pray for any person here today who feels unloved, any person here today who needs your compassion. Lord, would you just speak in a very clear way to their heart? Pray that you'd wrap your arms around them. Lord, if they're lost, I pray you'd save them. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.